Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Here, we are going to take one more week before we get back into Galatians, and this morning we're actually going to be in Colossians. When we were younger, when our kids were younger, they kind of wore the mess out of Finding Nemo. I think we watched Finding Nemo about 3,000 times, and including an entire trip down to Texas and back with a DVD player in our van, where about 2 weeks after we got back, we had a flat tire and we lifted up to get the spare, and in the little wheel well there were headphones, wireless headphones for the DVD player. So we listened to roughly 26 hours straight of Finding Nemo. But one of my favorite parts of that movie is at the very end. If you remember the fish in the fish tank, the whole movie they're planning their escape. And the plan is if they can get the tank dirty enough, the dentist will have to take them out to clean it, and he'll put them in the bags by the window, and then they'll use their, inertia, centrifugal force, whatever that word is, to roll the bags out the window, down across the street, and into the bay, and so they could get back to the ocean. And so at the very end, they finally accomplish this, and the last scene of the whole movie is all the fish in the fish tank in their bags, floating on the ocean, and then the blowfish goes, now what? And I don't know if you have felt that as of late, but man, I have. I think we've made quick decisions. I don't necessarily think they were unwise decisions. I think they were had to be done. We are now globally, this is not just an American conspiracy, we are now globally in a position where it seems to be working, the curve seems to be flattening, but we kind of seem to be in this pattern of, like, what's next? How do we get back to not normal, but how do we get to what is next and what happens next? It's hard because last week was Easter, and I mentioned that was my second favorite day of the day of our year at Refuge. Today would be my favorite day of the year because today is when we normally celebrate our resurrection party. And that is without question the most enjoyable night of the year for me. And on that note, I'll encourage you, if you're going to do something at home, I think we're going to have a resurrection party tonight. And we're going to annoy our neighbors. If you're doing that and having fun and dancing and rejoicing in the resurrection tonight, take a picture and hashtag it ResParty2020 and put it on Facebook and put it in the Refuge page and whatever else. Because one day we will, the reason we do this is we celebrate as the bride of Christ. We have this wedding reception and we feast. And we have a DJ, and we enjoy good food and drink, and we serve good wine the whole night, and we raise our glasses high to the King, and we laugh, and we dance, and we rejoice in the promise that one day there will be no mourning, nor pain, nor crying anymore. But one day we will feast in the house of Zion. We will dance and sing and worship and rejoice at the goodness and grace and majesty of our King. And my heart is aching all the more, not just with what's going on, but to miss this night of the year it's hard. But the whole point of the night is that foreshadow, right? The foreshadowing of what one day will be fully. And this is not like a maybe, this is a certainly one day will be fully. What was foreshadowed at the wedding at Cana was, you think this is good, just wait. And our future hope is certain, but we also acknowledge that we're not there yet. And so we still live in a land of grief and pain and mourning. What I wanted to look at this morning is, how do we walk in the reality of now in light of the resurrection? How do we walk in our current days? I've had a lot of questions and people either feeling bad about still having a job, which you shouldn't. You should feel grateful of God's provision, or people with isolation and anxiety and feeling bad confessing that. No, we are designed for community, and this just reinforces that all the more. So next week, we're going to get back into Galatians, but what we're going to do this week is we're going to look at Colossians 3, especially the first two sections. We might get to the third section, but I may just cut it off, and it may just be too much for us in 1 week. So the question we're going to look at is, from God's word through Paul to the Colossians, how do we live in light of the resurrection right now? So let's start with Colossians 3, and we're going to go through the first four verses to start us off. And this is what Paul says to the church at Colossae. He says this: if then you have been raised with Christ, I want to tell you that should read in our texts, it could easily read or translated, since you have been raised with Christ. It's the same intention there. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul starts that off by saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have put your faith and hope in the resurrection of Jesus, then on good days and bad days, you are walking in as a resurrected being. That you have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. And whether it feels like it or not, we are actually walking as new creatures, as resurrected beings. Too often what we see when we talk about the idea of the resurrection is we see, I trust Jesus, which means one day I'll go to heaven when I die, which is amazing because oftentimes we'll describe heaven and totally forget Jesus, when the reality of heaven is the presence of Jesus. And so if you can describe heaven without Jesus, you're actually describing hell. We can get there in a whole nother time. But we look at it as, I trust Jesus, I go to heaven when I die, which hopefully is a while from now, which is another awkward thing. And to go to heaven means we go to this disembodied state in a galaxy far, far away, where we dance about on clouds and look down on the affairs of men while we're up there just, you know, doing whatever. I want to tell you that, first, that vision of heaven is nowhere in Scripture. We don't get that vision of heaven anywhere in Scripture. That's more from philosophy and other areas of thought in the Christian Bible. But Paul also talks about the resurrection not as a future reality, but as a present reality, that one day will be fully consummated. And so right now, we're walking in light of the resurrection, which into a bigger picture can be translated, what does it even mean to be a Christian at all? What does it mean to walk as a follower of Jesus? And so sometimes we, in our current world, we seem to break this down into two ways. For one person to walk as a follower of Jesus, it means we start following all the rules. And that's this pursuit of obedience. But now that you're a Christian, you follow the rules, you do the right things and don't do the wrong things. And then we kind of hash out between this weird relationship with the law of, well, who has the corner market on what are the right things and what are the wrong things and what does it mean and how do we disagree with people on those things? And it's incredibly difficult, really, to experience the grace and mercy and love of Jesus in that mode, but it is a good pursuit of obedience. And then we have another side that says, no, it's not about following all the rules. This is about becoming more of your authentic self. And it's about Jesus' radical invitation and radical inclusion of all people, even the worst of sinners, to experience his love and grace. The worst thing ever is, the greatest enemy is self-righteousness. Which then there creates a problem of becoming self-righteous in our pursuit of eliminating everybody else's self-righteousness, if that makes sense. And the reality is, if we read the Bible, we'll actually see a little bit of both of these things evidence. We'll see a call to obey and follow and trust the law and to trust and obey even when we don't might see where that goes or what good that might bring. It's incomplete to do that. And then as we are saved, we are actually becoming more of of who God designed us to be. But that takes some fleshing out, because what do we mean by authentic self? Do we just trust Jesus? And surely trusting Jesus in the resurrection is more than just following the rules. And surely trusting Jesus in the resurrection is more than just going, okay, now I have the great enabler that I can just do whatever I want, as long as I'm authentic and genuine. And so Paul in Colossians sets a foundation here that starts with this brand new identity, that we are in Christ, raised with Christ, since you have been raised. That's the indicative, that you have seen the goodness and mercy of Jesus has been made known to you, and it has caused you to repent and turn. The love of God has been made known, and in response, you have put away your kingdom, the kingdom of you, and living life for you, and have now turned and submitted and trusted in the resurrection and start walking in the kingdom of God. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you just trust all of Jesus all of a sudden and bam, everything is fixed and all your problems are gone. It's a process, and the good theological word here is called sanctification, which simply means you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, but it takes a while. It takes a long while. It will take you the rest of your life, and me too. Paul also uses the term working out your salvation in the book of Philippians. And so I love this chapter in Colossians because Paul gives us a great picture of how we participate in this sanctification process by both putting off the old self and putting on the new self. We put off the old self, part that of us that was rebellion or our insecurity, born out of fear, born apart from God. And then he talks about putting on the new self, which is the resurrected self, the ways we were actually designed. So here's the deal. We participate in this process. We exercise. We remember. We read. We study. We pray. We confess. We practice, Paul says, set our minds on things that are above. We practice becoming our new whole self. Now, we don't do this to get saved. We do this because we've been saved. And it is the goodness and kindness of God that reveals to us this is not who you are anymore, and this is who I've designed you to be. And so walk in those ways. It's not just about following the rules, but it is about starting to experience the love and grace and forgiveness of God and setting our mind not on our authentic self of who we want to be, but on the authentic self of who God designed us to be. It's like we're practicing our future self now, and we're learning how to be what one day we will be when we're dancing before the King, whole, loved, not insecure, not fearful, restored, forgiven, reconciled. We're learning to become who God really made us to be. Now, lest you think that who you were designed to be is the equivalent of living your best life now and success and all that stuff, we are being conformed to the life of Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels in the life of Jesus, you will see that in no way does Jesus' life look like a model for laid-back success and how to get all that stuff. It was a life poured out for others. It was whole, it was secure, and yet it was sacrificial. So how does this transformation happen in us? How does a resurrected life happen in us? Paul lays it out here by putting to death the sinful, the old self, and putting on, growing in the habits of, the new self. So first, let's look at the old self and what is earthly in you. And I'm just going to tell you right now, we're probably going to stop early, and maybe we'll just do this in two parts, and next week we'll look more at the putting on. So we'll see. First, a look at the old self of what is earthly in you. Verse 5 in Colossians 3 says this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And this is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. I've known a few people, very few people, that have said to me, and I it's not that I don't believe them, it's just that I have more questions, but a few people have said to me, I trusted Jesus, whatever, 10, 20, 30 years ago, and I have never struggled with fill in the blank since. Like, I met Jesus, my life was totally transformed, and I have never struggled with doubt. I've never struggled with alcohol. I've never struggled with any of those things ever since. And I hear that, and I say, that's great, but that is not me, nor is that the majority of followers of Jesus that I have known. If you're like me, putting the old self to death is hard work, because that guy keeps wanting to also be resurrected. He wants to keep getting up, and it's hard. It takes a long time, and Paul talks about it is an active, put these things to death. It is an ongoing present tense. It is not just a putting that stuff behind you and now you don't even do those things anymore. It is an active putting those things to death. When you look through these behaviors, and we could get into a whole discussion of what they are, but they are basically all acts of rebellion against God. They're against the way we were designed. And this is not just like God being the cosmic killjoy and saying, all right, I'm going to put all these fun things out here and I'm going to say, no, you're never going to do them again. It's all of these practices are the practices of unwhole people. These are all birthed out of gaps and out of things that are not fulfilled. These practices require taking from something or someone else, and not giving and blessing, but they require taking from someone else, usually to prop ourselves up. Now, sometimes these are developed out of pride, these practices and these habits. Oftentimes what I've seen, and at least in modern times, is a lot of these practices are developed out of hurt, or out of shame, or out of pain. So here's how some of these practices get developed in us. We're sinful, and then here's how we begin to act on those. The kid down the street gets the toy that you wanted, and you think you should have it. And so his parents always seem to get him the bigger, better, badder, whatever, and your parents always seem to be struggling and try to, you know, give appropriate things. And so you think, if I just had those toys or I had whatever, then that'd be the answer. And that fosters kind of this bit of covetousness, right? Where we begin to cut corners in certain areas, take a little bit more money than we should, or cheat out people in other areas. I was joking with Eric beforehand, I was going to tell this story. We had this Thomas the Train set. I don't remember who had it first or where we got it from. I think we had it first, and our kids would play with it, and they loved it, and then it kind of became old hat. And so his kids were just coming into the age where they would have loved it. So we're like, here, take this. We'll get it out of our basement into your basement. And then our kids went over to his house and were like, oh my gosh, we had something just like that. It's awesome. And now I want to play with it because it's not at our house anymore, but it's at their house now. And then his older kids got a little bit older and we had two youngers coming up. And so they brought it back over and we put it back at our house. And then they came back over to our house and they're like, oh my gosh, we used to have something like that. Now that we don't. And you never wanted to play with the toys you had. You wanted to play with the toys at your neighbor's house. Our house is so boring. Why can't our house be more like their house? And it's the same toy. And so there's some things in a capitalistic society built on consumerism where covetousness is part of the deal. Every commercial markets to our covetousness. And so that's a thing. Maybe when we're younger, we feel rejection at a certain level. We feel cast out. We'd probably be stunned to know, men especially, how many men are carrying around wounds from late elementary school into junior high of rejection. And so you experience rejection at a young age, and so what happens is you begin to develop a fantasy life where you're not rejected, you're wanted. And then that just gets fed. And so whenever we feel pain or we feel hurt or we feel rejection, we go to this world which develops over time and becomes more and more where we're not rejected. And that's where you have porn addiction and sex addiction. We experience something in us, an event or a household that produced a lot of anxiety. We had anxious parents or whatever. And so we learned to cope with that anxiety by either numbing it with some self-medication or we drink too much or whatever. Or we simply buckle down and say, well, I'm not going to experience anxiety. I am going to control the world around me. And so we just hammer on everything and try to bring all those in. And those are fostered and fed over time. There's a lot of talk in our world about trauma and experiencing trauma. And I'm grateful that they have given some more definition to that, a capital T trauma and lowercase t trauma, and I won't go into that. But trauma is basically, it's an event that produces some kind of mental or emotional shock out of pain, either everyday things or specific life-threatening events. And yes, there are people that have experienced incredibly harsh trauma in our world. And what happens, what researchers have shown now is that regardless of the level of trauma, of the triggering event, what has actually become more prominent is not necessarily the event itself, but the narrative through which we interpret that event. So if we interpret an event that is rejection and we feel shame, and all of a sudden we go, it was your fault, or you should feel shame about this, or it figures, this is always going to be like this. Or this is what you deserve, I deserve this. Or I am not loved, or I am not lovable. And those lines, or we just deny it all together and we live trying to overcompensate for any of those things. But actually the narrative that fills our heads coming out of trauma. All of this stuff takes place, and what compounds all of this is that when we experience suffering or pain or hurt or trauma, and we act out, we know inherently these are shameful things. These are sinful things. These are things that we shouldn't do. Sometimes we do the very things that we've been wounded by, and we just do them to others. And when those things are hidden, because they're shameful, and so we don't want to open up about them, they grow, and they compound more and more, and they gain more steam, and they gain more power. And listen, the old self is a beast. And I'm not trying to create like a world of victimization here. We are all victims and perpetrators. We have been wounded, and then we wound, and how we respond to things. And we can go into this another time, but this is actually psychological, the way our brain operates, is that one grows larger in its need for more and more and more, while the other one grows more fine-tuned and specific, while the other part of the brain actually shrinks in what will actually satisfy it, needs more and more and more. And so while one grows in its appetite, the other one becomes less fulfilled, and that is the cycle of addiction. And that's what actually happens in your brain. And you may hear this and go, it's just a bunch of psychobabble. Right, and here's what's beautiful is that the story of Scripture and what Paul is telling here in Colossians 3 is actually how the gospel works and what has been on display all throughout Scripture, that now researchers are showing us this is the way the brain was actually designed to work. And so you might be saying, okay, this was about the resurrected life. When do we get to that part? Which is a great question. Step one, and this may be our only step today, confession. Confession rewrites the narrative. Confession is where the shame loses power, where addiction loses the power, where the hidden life actually loses its luster and its appeal when it's brought out into the open, when it's on the table, when the greatest risk, the risk of shame, all the things that crush you, the hidden sins, the hidden wounds, the hidden fears, when you can actually bring those out. Brené Brown in her research talked about the greatest need is for any human is to feel connected, to feel accepted, which is pure Genesis 1 and 2. And then she says, if that's the greatest need, then the greatest fear is rejection, which is Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve not only hide themselves, but then they lie. They cover it up. And so the very heartbeat of the gospel is that when we bring these things to Jesus, the wounds, the sins, the rebellion, all of those things, when we bring those things to Jesus, the things that we absolutely know are unholy, that we know they're not Christian, we know actually what they are worth rejection, but yet what we hear from Jesus in that is, you're not rejected. You're loved. You're accepted. Because of what he has done, all of these things that you have confessed and brought to me, brought to Jesus, we're not rejected for them. That God is holy and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he also begins the work of reconciliation. Now, are we getting too technical? I'm going to ask you guys because you're here. Are we on? Okay. All right, well, all right, we'll go from here. It's one thing to bring our sin before God and trust God with our sin. It's a whole other ballgame to bring that before other people, especially before God's people. And you would think that a people who are shaped, that the whole prerequisite for joining this people is to confess your deep, dark sins and receive forgiveness, you would think that would take a little bit more shape as far as a forgiving people. But most of the time, the church is the last place we want to bring our sin and our shame. But we've not been taught well how to receive confession. So it's one thing to be bold and risky and confess. It's a whole other thing to receive confession. And our old selves tend to be really bad at this. And Paul's going to address this in the next section. But the first, the burden of the confessor, Paul says to stop lying to each other, that's also part of the old self. I've told my kids over and over again, the worst sin you can commit in our house is to lie. I can't defend you. We can't deal with your stuff. You can't receive forgiveness. And the worst thing that could happen to you as a kid is if you lie and get away with it. Because then you learn to cover up. Now, I don't ever say that if you tell the truth, that doesn't mean you're going to get in trouble as well. But when you lie, it will only compound. Our sin is always going to hurt people. And if we confess, that's going to bring consequences. It just does. If we don't confess, it still hurts people, and then it just gets worse. But as I say to my kids, your junk can be dealt with if it's brought into the light and we walk in the light. We can talk about things. We can forgive things. We can deal with things. We can uncover those narratives and those lies. I've told the story before about the kid that used to come to youth group, and he would just come every once in a while when I was a youth minister. And he had obviously learned like basic survival skills of how to deal with pastors and people in church. And so I would come up to him and one time specifically, and I said, "Hey, man, I haven't seen you in a little bit. It's good to see you. How you doing?" And his response was, just loving Jesus, serving the Lord. And I didn't say you're lying, but I certainly thought it. But how often is that our MO? That we put on the show while inside the narratives of shame and guilt and confession, and we feel like we're living two separate lives, one of holiness and good, and we actually love Jesus, but one inside of like, but I'm still doing all these things. I'm still worried. I'm still addicted. I'm still anxious about everything. I will say as a pastor, I know I don't do this well all the time. I try to be as non-threatening as possible, but I just want to give you you have no need to lie to me. I am mostly about your stuff. You can lie to me about my stuff. I am intimidated by most people, and I am way over-impressed with pretty much everybody. You don't, like, and I presume that everybody is broken and sinful, and so I'm never really shocked at all of that. And I have a low tolerance of overcompensating in other people, while I often am also guilty of overcompensating. Fear and shame and the old self cause us to keep a lot of stuff hidden from each other, which allows stuff to continue to manifest and compound in different ways. And church has become one of the most fearful places to admit not only that you're a sinner, but just how sinful you are and just how deep the sin goes. And if we're honest, most of us probably need to be saved from our religion. Not from Jesus, but from our religious baggage that has taught us to cover it up, take care of it on your own. Paul goes on to say, since we've been raised, to put on our new self. Let's take just a minute and dive into that, and then we'll put off a lot for next week. Is the internet all over the place? Are we cool? All right. Edit that part. All right, thankfully Paul goes on, since we've been raised. Verse 12, since we've been raised, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Tell you what, next week we'll look at how do we foster that and putting on our new self. But this week, I think this is important because a lot of these things are surfacing. The positions of life that we're in right now, whether we are working, and probably if we're working, we're probably being overworked. If we are not working or if we're at home, it's stressful because we're not used to being in that position. Very few people have remained in the same life situation. Maybe some minor changes. There's fear of financial repercussions and what may happen. There's a lot of stuff that's surfacing. Fears and anxieties on a mass level. If you turn on the news, those are just going to be amplified. There's a global sense of trauma, capital and lowercase t. And if we've ever needed the community of Jesus, it's now. There were a few that were really, really hopeful for me, but especially last week, there were a couple of confessions on social media. Social media, which is the place where our old self thrives and picks up all of those shameful narratives, right? Of how much everybody else seems to have it together and I don't. And yet when we confess the pain and the wounds and the rebellion we experience in relationship have an incredible opportunity toward healing in relationship. When we feel like we're the only one struggling with this, and we confess it, we have the opportunity to hear from others, yeah, I know what that's like. I'm there too. I feel that. And so all of a sudden, the idea that we're isolated, we're the only one, is combated. No, you're not. You're not alone. When we confess, we can hear from other people, hey, friend, I'm sorry, and this sucks, but I want you to know that I love you. And we have the opportunity to hear, you're loved. You're not unlovable. You're not worthless. You're valuable to me and to God. Do you know how much the old self dies when we bring it into the light? When we risk confession, when we risk rejection, the things that have crushed you and what you hear from God's people is not judgment, but is actually a reflection of Jesus, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. When the people of God, when confession, what confession actually initiates is it relieves us from having to be judge and jury, and then we get to be cheerleader, rooting for each other toward this new self, toward sanctification. Now, let me give a warning here. Have you ever confessed something? I've done this a million times. Have you ever confessed something and then and then you receive like grace and mercy and people go, yeah, I hear you, and be forgiven, and like you feel it pronounced over you, and then like 30 minutes to an hour or a couple hours later, you feel better and you kind of come into your senses and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I confessed that. Okay? Right, confessor's remorse. If you are on the receiving end of confession, let me give you just a hint. Know that confessor's remorse is going to happen. So, receive it with grace, but also an hour later, a couple hours later, send an email or a text or a phone call or yell into the other room if it's that trusting of a relationship and say, hey, you're probably feeling regret right now, like I shouldn't have done that. Yes, you should have. And I'm glad you did. That confessor shame is a lie from the pit of hell, and it's how the old self continues to work. Don't do that again. You put yourself out there. Now look at it. Now people are going to look down on you. No. Also, confession needs to be done in a trusted community or to a trusted person. Listen, don't just like walk into the grocery store like this and be like, hey, everybody, here's all my stuff. Just want everybody to know. It has to be done in a trusted way with a trusted community. And the levels are those. And I want to tell you, there are so many wonderful people at Refuge who are wonderful and safe spaces who receive confession well. And so how do we receive confession well? What does that look like? It looks like not fueling the flame of vengeance. If you confess the wound from a wrong that's been done to you, that it's not like, yeah, we're going to go get that guy, but it is empathy and tears. To receive a confession well is not to dismiss it with, well, you just need to trust Jesus more, or a minimizing of it's no big deal, or like a, oh my gosh, I can't believe you would do that. Those aren't helpful, nor just immediately going to the fix. Well, here's how we're going to fix this. To receive confession well is to, one, recognize that it's an honor that somebody would confess to you, that they would risk shame and rejection to actually confess to you. And so to tell them thank you for that, to value that, to hug them one day when we're able to hug again, to remind the confessor that they are loved. And then there's time to move forward into what's next. How can we get this out? How can we change this narrative? How can you practice more of who God made you to be so that you're not controlled by this again? And again, our sins bear consequences, but if they're not dealt with, the consequences grow. There are times when we need to be harder. There are times when people want to protect their old self. There are times when people want to fake a new self so they can cover up for the old self. And the response to that is to weep and grieve. And if we have the relational rent with people that we can beg them to stop justifying the old self, we can remind them that God loves them. We can tell them that we don't want this for them. What I have found oftentimes is the more we try to change or manipulate somebody, the further away we actually drive them. And so we do at all times trust the work of the Holy Spirit to turn us toward one another. All right. So we've covered a lot. There's more. There is stewardship, and how do we steward, and how do we practice putting on these things? And what I'm going to do is next week we'll just look at that part in Genesis 3 of how do we put on this new self, especially in a time of isolation. But this week we're just going to stop at this both confession and receiving confession. I've talked to a lot of people this week over the last couple weeks, again, that the anxiety is getting to them, that they feel like they're having to do everything, that they're reaching a breaking point, that they are frustrated, or that you turn on the news and you're overwhelmed with news and you're overwhelmed with information, 95% of which you can't do anything about. You don't have enough money to keep all of the charities in running, and you don't have enough time to make masks for everybody in the world, and you feel bad that you should be doing more, or you feel bad that you still have a job and somebody else doesn't, all this stuff. What I want for this week to practice, and maybe this is just writing it out, we have a lot of these practices and these prayers that we've put out for people, to actually practice writing out where we have forfeited God's goodness and mercy in our life, and where we need it, where we have failed to remember that we are a new creation. And so this week, just in confession, let's practice that. Paul tells us in chapter 3 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And so what I will tell you is read your Bible. First and foremost, set a goal 4 days this week that you'll read something, anything. Let the Holy Spirit work on you. See the goodness of God and how he's acted in time and throughout history. And then to take time this week, and maybe you open up the door just a little bit into that old self. And maybe you see, where do those things come from? What are the wounds in my past? Some of you, these may be just easier things to deal with. And some of you, these may be wide open areas. But where do you see the old self still thriving and shame still driving home these events and the narrative of that you are less than? And how do you begin to receive when you confess to somebody else and you hear from them, you're a new creation. You are loved by God. When you can get things out in the open, it actually, there is a psychological thing, a biological thing, physiological, that actually happens to your brain where when lies are confronted, when it's received in community, when what you thought would be the be-all, end-all, and nobody would want to be your friend after that, when it's received with, hey, thank you for telling me, and I love you. Whether you're on the giving end of that or the receiving end of that, that wars against a hidden life. Actually, physiologically wars against it, and it's the very way God designed us, and it's the hope of the gospel. And so this week, I mean, it's big enough. Let's work on bringing some of those things to bear. I ran out of notes. So let's work on bringing those things to bear, confessing to one another. Don't just like go on and start like random fire with this. Take time. Confess to one another. And then if somebody should confess to you this week, to see how big of a privilege that is, to put on compassion and kindness and meekness and humility, to thank them for that, to tell them that they are loved, and to remind them that one day they will be made whole. And this actually begins to build in us that future self of who God is making us to be. It combats the lies of the old self and begins to build the reality of the new self. The resurrected whole person that God, that Paul's describing here. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for loving your people. And God, even in my prayer and my confession, it is hard for me to keep attention during these days. It is hard to stand in front of a camera. It's hard to not engage and interact with people. This is hard. So I pray, whatever I made cloudy, may you make clear. And Holy Spirit, may you work in us, those who have put our hope and trust in you, battling against shame and fear and all of those things. And maybe there are others who struggle with different things. Maybe it's not shame and fear. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's indifference. Maybe it's callousness. And that you would help us to see that those are part of the old self. Those are part of self-protection. Those are part of sinful rebellion against you, from believing, to actually believe that you love us. I pray that we would fight that battle well, to believe that you have loved your people, that you have, your son has lived in our place. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet was without sin. And so when we confess to you, you don't look at us with shame, and you don't wag your finger at us and tisk, tisk, tisk at us. You open your arms wide and say, you are loved and you are covered, and now walk in the newness of life. So I pray that that would become a reality as we confess our anxieties, as we confess our shortcomings, when we think everybody else is doing a better job of holding down their house or getting projects done or raising their kids or whatever else we put out there during this time, when all we have are sound bites and images on social media from how good everybody else is doing. God, may you do, and we join you to declare war against the shame and guilt and fear and anxiety and all the stuff that then produces. And may we learn life in open confession, that our hope and trust and life and identity is in you. We ask you to do this for your glory, that we would become a people marked by your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.